Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon and taking phone calls from people like you who have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or your own spiritual journey. It can be any of those things. You don't have to be a Christian to qualify here to call in. If you're not a Christian, if you have obstacles to believing in Christ or in the Bible, maybe you have serious challenges. Maybe you even think that the Bible stinks and that Christians should just give up belief in the Bible altogether, and you have reasons to think that, feel free to give me a call. I'd be glad to hear from you today. We'll talk about whatever you bring up on those subjects. So you can call whether you have a question or whether you have an area of disagreement with the host. The number to call, however, is the one thing you will need besides your telephone, and that is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And just want to remind you that our website is a resource you may want to consider visiting if you have not previously. TheNarrowPath.com is the name of the site, TheNarrowPath.com. And you'll find there's hundreds of resources there, hundreds of MP3 files you can download for free, lectures through every book of the Bible, and on every subject you can imagine, topically as well. So just check that out. They're all free. You can just download them and listen to them. So, I mean, you got no excuse not to avail yourself of something when it doesn't cost you a penny. That's at thenarrowpath.com. And if you'd like to be on today's program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is James from Las Vegas, Nevada. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, my lucky day. I'm first.
You're right in front of the line. Yep.
Oh, wow. Steve, I've been pondering this Acts 17, verse 26 and 27.
Uh-huh.
And I kind of like your opinion on it. I have, I've compared it to Job 12, 24, and 25. And I just need your opinion on how you can square the two.
Now, when you say Job 24 and 25, you mean chapters 24 and 25 or verses 24 and 25 of some chapter?
No, Job would be 12 verses 24 and 25.
Oh, okay, Job chapter 12 verses 24 and 25. Okay, so you want me to read these, or do you have a specific question about them?
Yeah, I just wanted to compare the two.
Okay, what I'm reading in Job. Oh, go ahead.
Oh, okay. Actually, it would be like Acts, because I've been real encouraged by Acts, because it gives a very strong impression that even though God is to be found, man has got a job.
Seek. Has got to grope after him. Yes. Uh-huh.
Yes. Right. And Job seems to be quite the opposite. It seems to be like God is putting every stumbling block he can to make this happen. You know.
Well, the thing about Job is that these are Job's words, and Job is puzzled. Job is very negative. As you know, he's had some terrible disasters occur in his life. He's lost his children, he's lost his wealth, he's lost his health. Everything's gone wrong in his life, and he doesn't know why. And he speculates about what God must be up to. Now, Job, you have to realize that Job is a book made up of speeches. These speeches are made by Job and his friends. None of them know what's really going on, and they are guessing. Basically, these speeches are a record of these philosophically minded men trying to figure out what God's doing when a righteous man suffers so much, because Job's friends think that a righteous man, in fact, would not suffer, and because of that, Job must not be a righteous man since he clearly is suffering. And so they're arguing from their philosophy that God would not bring suffering on a righteous man. Now, Job had always thought that too, but he says he's now seen otherwise because he knows that he's been faithful to God, and yet God seems to be laying traps for him and seems to be you know, Job's very negative about all the things God's doing to him. He's complaining because he's in grief. And so you can't really take what Job says here as if it's theologically, you know, the last word, because Job is really ventilating, as his friends are to some extent. So the book of Job is not really a book of doctrine about God. It's a book of wisdom. It's part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And it basically records the musings of various wise men about why Job is suffering. So at one point he says about God, it says, he takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth. He makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. I think what he's just making a general statement that God doesn't make it easy for people. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't really want people to be saved. He's reflecting on his own experience. He's figuring that I can't understand what's going on here. God has made it very obscure to me. And he's speaking about those things generally out of his own grief. But he's not teaching doctrine any more than the psalmist is preaching doctrine when he wishes that someone would dash the little ones of his enemies against the wall. I mean, these men are just ventilating great anguish and grief because they've experienced such horrible things. And so the Bible contains their venting, but it does not necessarily say that they were right. In fact, Job gets rebuked by God later in the book for some of the things that he said. And all of Job's friends get rebuked for what they said. So you got to know how to deal with a book like Job. You don't take it as a book where every line of it can be taken as doctrine. Now, in Acts chapter 17, Paul is telling the Athenians that God has set things up in the world in such a way that people can seek after God and hopefully can find him. Because Paul says he's not very far from any of us. In him we live and move and have our being. But he wants us to be seeking for him. And so there is a sense in which God does want us to seek, but he somewhat hides. There's no question that God hides a bit. I mean, God could step from behind the curtain and say, "Hey, everyone, here I am. See, you can't miss me now." Obviously God is hoping for people to seek him. He's making a bit of a test of a person's interest, a person's dedication, and he doesn't want people to be coming into his team without any real love for him or any real interest in him. So although he wants all people to be saved, he wants them all to be saved on certain terms. That is, he wants them to all be people who will love him and seek him and value him. If people who don't value him, he's not going to be making it easy. And that's what Jesus said when he told his parables. The disciples said, "Why do you speak to these people in parables? But people are not understanding what you're saying." And he said, "Well, it's not for them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It's for you, the disciples, to know. For them, it's in parables, so that seeing they may see and not understand." So the idea seems to be that people who are not really committed, he isn't interested in being found by them. So, I mean, it's like if someone wanted to marry you but didn't want to very much, you probably wouldn't be interested in being married to them. So you'd want somebody to be totally committed. And that's where God stands with us. He doesn't make it extremely easy for every fool who doesn't care about him just to stumble across him necessarily. But he does make himself findable to those who seek him. As it says in Jeremiah chapter 29, maybe it's not that chapter, where God said that you will search for me and you'll find me when you shall seek me with your whole heart. So God's looking for people who have a serious interest, not someone who's just a casual inquirer.
It would appear that your radio audience is a group of hopers and gropers, right?
Very much so. Yeah, I mean, I don't know. Of course, I don't know everyone who's in the audience because many people listen but don't ever contact me. So, I mean, there may be all kinds of people I don't know about out there, but the people who I hear from the most and who I meet, who are listeners to the program, are typically people who don't feel like they know everything, just like I don't feel like I know everything, and who are still seeking to know more of the truth and seeking to search the scriptures and even willing to challenge some of the traditional views they've been taught if the scripture warrants it. So we're all kind of groping after the truth, I hope. It's a good thing to be doing.
Okay, then I won't take Job's complainings too much to heart from now on.
Well, you can relate with it if you ever go through anything like he went through.
Yeah,
then you'll take it to heart in a different way. Yeah, you know, Job is a great book to be reading through if you're going through agony and grief, because he puts into words many times the emotions that you normally would feel.
Okay, Steve, I really appreciate your help on that.
Okay, James, thanks for your call.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Good talking to you. Bye now.
Okay, bye.
You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. There's a line open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Ernest, from Las Vegas, is our next caller. Hi, Ernest. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
How you doing, Steve? Hey,
good
question.
Good, thanks.
Paul, I believe it was the church at Corinth that recommended a congregation turn one of the brethren over to his body over to Satan because he was sleeping with his father's wife, I believe.
That's right.
And some ministries today don't see any problem letting people with different sexual values be in charge of ministry. Is there a conflict there or something I'm missing?
Well, I think a lot of churches, a lot of churches really don't follow the scripture, obviously. Even many churches that boast of being Bible teaching groups, they don't follow the scriptures about church discipline, although there's a lot of scriptures about it. I mean, Jesus commanded it, Paul commanded it, Peter commanded it. Church discipline is something that the Bible, strongly teaches. It's a major doctrine of scripture. And yet there are some churches, that say, well, we don't discipline anyone here. And the reason they do is because they don't know what church is. It may seem strange for me to say that, but I'll tell you because I know. I've been in church leadership for many years. But what the church is a fellowship of people who are trying to follow Jesus, who are committed to him. You know, it's a fellowship of disciples of Jesus. But many people, many people have tried to turn the church into a place where non-Christians will feel welcome to come and learn about God. In other words, they've turned the church into an evangelistic meeting instead of into a church meeting. The meeting of the church should be a meeting of the church, the body of Christ. When Christians get together, they should be fed, not evangelized. Christians don't need to be evangelized. They're already Christians. So when Christians gather, they shouldn't be evangelized. They should be fed. They should be discipled. And the gathering of the saints... What's that?
I said you said that so clear.
Well, no sense saying it unclear. You know, I mean, churches are not evangelistic meetings. They're not supposed to be. And yet, because so many people come to church, well, frankly, because we've watered down the gospel so much that unbelievers feel comfortable coming there without getting saved. And so we know there's a lot of non-Christians in the church. And so some ministries try to evangelize them every meeting. And so, in other words, the church doesn't have any meetings for the church or for the members of the church. They have meetings for the unsaved. And therefore, church, the real church, the people who are Christians, don't get discipled. They don't get taught. They don't get fed in many cases. And it's those churches, those are the churches that would never want to practice church discipline. Because the Bible says that if somebody is sinning unrepentantly in the church, they should be kicked out. Well, how can you make a rule like that when your church is full of non-Christians? They're all sinning, and they're all unrepentant. I mean, so church discipline just isn't practiced in the majority of evangelical churches in America because they don't care to follow Christ's instructions on this. They care to gather crowds of unbelievers.
Has this been because of recent change in church doctrine on a global scale, or was it just been denominational?
Now, different denominations are different about it. There are good churches that believe that they are there to disciple the saints, and they're not there to coddle the unbelievers in their sin. And those churches are the church to look for. You'll know when you found one, because when you go to those churches, you'll find that they're actually teaching the Christians how to be better Christians. Mm-hmm. You know, that's what discipling means. It means you get a gathering of Christians together, all of whom, because they are Christians, they all want to follow Jesus, so they all need to be taught. Remember what Jesus said, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all things I've commanded you. So that's what we're supposed to be doing, teaching Christians how to do that, how to live like Christians. But when you've got a church full of unbelievers, it's like, well, the tyranny of the urgent takes over. I know these people, these Christians need to be taught, but hey, we got to get these unbelievers saved first. And so the church meeting is turned into an evangelistic meeting to a very large extent, and the sermons into something that will appeal to the guests and the visitors and hopefully bring them to Christ. So in those cases, the man who's the pastor isn't a pastor at all. He's really an evangelist, and he should go out and start the Joe Schmo evangelistic crusade and let somebody else pastor the church who wants to make disciples out of the Christians. But, that's my very unopinionated opinion about it.
I really appreciate it, because I know you are involved in careful thought when you read Scripture and when you articulate it. And I appreciate your program. And it's really difficult out here to find a lot of, even a few good churches that are actually discipling people. I agree with you. I see a lot of evangelism, a lot of things that just rubs my spirit wrong. It's like I'm not going to grow here.
Yeah. Well, there are some good Christians in Las Vegas where you live. I know some of them. And once in a while, we've had meetings out there. What's that?
If you could post them on your website, I'll look them up.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you email me, and I'll put you in touch with some of them.
All right. Let me write this down here.
Okay.
Okay. Go ahead.
Yeah, okay. So, you know, my name is Steve Gregg. And so my email is S_Gregg. Okay.
Right.
So there's an S, then an underline, then my name, Gregg. Then the number's 7225.
7225@yahoo.com.
And if you didn't get that, I'm not sure, but I think we're set up for me to receive email at, just Steve@thenarrowpath. Yeah, Steve@thenarrowpath.com. If we're set up for that, it's a kind of a new feature, and I haven't really used it yet. But anyway, anyone can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and email me from there. There's a link to email me. So just, Ernest, just write to me. Write to me and say, I'm Ernest. I live in Las Vegas. I was hoping to be in contact with some Christians in that area, and I think I can put you in touch with somebody.
Appreciate it a lot. God bless.
Okay, Ernest, God bless you. Thanks for your call. I appreciate it. Our next caller is Dennis from Oakhurst, California. Dennis, a long-time caller. Hi, Dennis.
Hi. Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
All right. Thanks.
Good. I didn't want to really talk about or ask a question. I do have a question, but I don't want to ask a question about eschatology, although I do want to make a comment about that, and that is that it seems invariably that when I call in and make points regarding premillennialism that the default for several callers afterwards, or at least one or two, is, well, eschatology is not important. It's all about loving one another. And, you know, of course, this is a peripheral doctrine. And, of course, you know, loving God and loving neighbor is the heart of the new covenant. And I endeavor to do that as much, so maybe not as much, but I certainly do endeavor to make that my central focus. And I just want to say that, you know, that we ought to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. We ought to shout where the Bible shouts. We ought to whisper where the Bible whispers. And there's quite a bit on prophecy and end time events. And so I think that that's the level of emphasis that we ought to have. And eschatology is all about Jesus. It's about Jesus coming back. It's about Jesus, you know, riding on a horse. It's about Jesus redeeming his people. It's about Jesus judging the wicked. It's about Jesus restoring the earth. It's all about Jesus. So I just wanted to make that comment regarding eschatology.
Okay.
And then I wanted to ask you a question regarding the Alexandrian versus the Byzantium corpus of manuscripts. You know, I really lean towards the King James quite a bit because that's what I cut my teeth on, although I have, you know, like 40 different translations that I use. But
right.
You know, the New King James is something that I like a lot. And I can't really get a good fix, you know, on the older versus newer manuscripts being more reliable. I'm not convinced that the older ones are. I'm open to that, even though there's very few of them.
Right.
There's some real concerns regarding them. But I'm just curious what your research had had brought you to regarding those two bodies of manuscripts.
Well, of course, the matter of textual criticism is really what we're talking about here, and that's a specialized study that some people devote their whole lives to and could speak much more intelligently than I could about it. It's one of those things I have peripheral knowledge about. And I guess one thing that makes me different than some people is I know that my knowledge of the subject is peripheral. I mean, a lot of people who are King James only, they talk like they know a great deal about textual criticism, and of course they don't. Most of them don't even know very much about anything except King James English. And the truth is, there is a lot to consider. The older manuscripts, of course, were found in the last century or so, and were not available when the King James was translated. So the King James had to use a group of manuscripts that had been put together by Erasmus, and he was using a limited number of Greek manuscripts to try to put together what they call an eclectic text. Mm-hmm. And he came up with what we call the Textus Receptus, and that's what was used by the King James Version and what was used by the New King James Version. However, since those days, a number, I think two or three, other manuscripts have been found that are much older. Well, not much older. I think they're only older by a century or so.
Within the Byzantium corpus, correct?
Well, I think these are the very oldest. I think they're before the Byzantium corpus. But you know very well, they're called the Alexandrian text because
we are talking about the Alexandrian, because I know that within the Byzantium body, that what the King James used, from my understanding is there's a difference between the majority text and the Textus Receptus, which the King James translators use the Textus Receptus, which basically is a sample of the majority text of the Byzantium corpus.
Right.
Is that correct?
That's what I understand to be true also.
Okay.
Now, here's what I understand to be at issue.
Yeah.
There's a few manuscripts that are the oldest ones that are what we call the Alexandrian text because of where they were found.
Right.
And where they were made. Then there's a very large number of manuscripts of the majority text and of the Byzantium type, which follows closer the Textus Receptus. Now, one argument is it doesn't matter what age they are. The fact that there's an overwhelming majority of manuscripts of the Byzantium type means it's better. It's closer to the original than these handful of older texts.
Right.
Now, of course, on the other side, it is argued that the older texts are better, regardless how few of them there are. I mean, after all, one reason there's so few of them is because they're so old, and things like that old don't preserve that well. So they say, well, the Alexandrian text is at least 100 or more years closer to the time of the original writing than the other Byzantium texts. So some people say the older texts are to be preferred, even though there's fewer of them.
Well, I heard there was even a wider gap, that the Alexandrian were back about 400, and the Byzantium are like 1,000, about 1,008.
No, the 1,000 would be for the Old Testament Masoretic text.
Okay, right.
Yeah.
That would be Masoretic. That's correct.
Yeah, that's for the Old Testament.
I was also hearing that was true for the.
No, I don't believe so. I believe some of the majority text types go back to like 500 or so, I think.
A 100-year difference. I didn't realize it was that close.
I could be off by 100 years. I mean, I don't remember.
100 or 200 years, though. That's not.
Yeah, I haven't actually seen the carbon 14 samplings, you know. But I was surprised too. The reason I'm saying that is because I once thought that the gap was much larger too, and then I was reading something authoritative on it, and I was surprised that the gap was not as far as I thought.
Okay.
But I don't have all the facts at my command. But the main thing is that the older ones are closer to the original, but there's not many of them. And the ones that are not as old, there's a great deal of them. And for the listener who doesn't know anything about this, the Alexandrian text, the older text, is more trim than the Textus Receptus. That is to say, the Alexandrian text has some words that are not present that are in the other one. It even has some verses, even some whole verses and blocks of verses missing. And therefore, the Textus Receptus, which the King James used, is fuller.
Mm-hmm.
Now that means one of two things. Since neither of these texts are really the original autographs, since the original autographs have never been found, we have to say that either the briefer text was close to the original, and that the later text had additions that didn't belong there. And that's, of course, what the majority of the scholars say. The other view is that the majority text is the original, or closer to the original, and that whoever created the Alexandrian text deliberately left things out that should have been in there. So the fact that one text has more verses and words than the other means that either someone added new stuff to an original that didn't have them, or someone omitted stuff from an original that did have. And that is something...
Well, I mean, there's the potential of because of the Montanist, you know, so-called heresy, that prophecy continued, and there was the perpetuity of gifts that maybe Mark 16, the latter part, was left out of the Alexandrian because it went against their theology there in northern Africa.
I think that's possible because there's some real confirmations in extra-biblical literature of those verses at the end of Mark, which are omitted from the Alexandrian text. But my impression, and this is just me as a non-specialist, but a person who reads both and compares them, my impression is that there are times when the original reading is found in the Alexandrian text, and there's times when the original reading is found in the other text. In other words, I'm not convinced that one of them is always superior to the other.
Yeah.
And so... Having said that, I just want to make clear to those listeners out there who don't know as much as you do about it, but the differences in these texts are really fairly minimal. I mean, there are a few cases where verses are omitted, but the important, the verses that are necessary to establish major doctrine are all the same in all the texts.
Right.
So it's not like
doctrines that are affected, right?
Right. It's not like we have two different religions represented in these different manuscripts. We have, you know, almost, I mean, they're very, very close to the same. And even where they differ, they generally don't in any sense contradict each other. You know, there might be a verse missing or a word missing, but that doesn't mean it contradicts something that you'd find in the other text. So
have you ever heard that the King James, and I had never heard this, I heard this from one person, which not necessarily a very reliable source, that the King James translators tried to copy the synoptics. So when they saw something in the synoptics and it wasn't in one of the other gospels, then they would add it there and it wasn't there, as to where the older manuscripts or newer translators, anyways, newer translations like the NIV and so on, that they don't do that. Have you heard that before?
To whatever degree that may be true, I could not say.
Okay.
I do know that there are times when, for example, a famous case when the disciples said, "Lord, why couldn't we cast the demon out?" In the King James Version.
Right.
In the King James Version in Matthew says, "This kind does not come out but by prayer and fasting."
Fasting, right.
Now, in Mark, it just says, "This kind does not come out but by prayer."
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, one thing interesting is this King James translators did not put in "and fasting" in Mark in order to make it agree with Matthew. So it didn't seem like they were slavishly doing that kind of thing. They left fasting out. But there is one problem, is that the Alexandrian text leaves out entirely in Matthew, the Alexandrian text leaves out the whole statement, "This kind does not come up but by prayer and fasting."
Right.
And so the Alexandrian text lacks it. However, it is found in Mark, part of it is, without the fasting. Mark says, "This kind does not come out but by prayer." So it is possible that one could argue that the King James, the Textus Receptus makers, added it from Mark since it wasn't in the Alexandrian text, but they didn't add it the same. So I don't think they did. This is a very technical study, and it's something I frankly, it's above my pay grade to make the decisions.
I understand, but it's good to have a little bit of a working knowledge of it. And one last question on that, do you know the difference between, again, you know, the majority text and the received text is a sample of the majority text. But what about Erasmus's his Greek text that he came up with? Is that part of the received text, or is that separate and even basically another manuscript altogether that's kind of a a compilation of the received text.
Well, Erasmus had several Greek texts of the New Testament. Some of them were very partial. And he was assigned to make an eclectic text, which was in order to take the best reading of each of the texts and make it into one Greek text. And so a lot of it was his own decision making. And what he came up with was what came to be called the received text or the Textus Receptus. But what's really interesting about that is he didn't even have a Greek version of the Book of Revelation. None of the manuscripts he had in Greek included the Book of Revelation. So he had to take the Vulgate, the Latin of the Book of Revelation, and translate it into Greek himself. So the Greek version of Revelation in the Textus Receptus was Erasmus's own creation from a Latin original. So, you know, that really isn't the best way to get a hold of the Greek original.
Right. So Erasmus's Greek text is actually the Textus Receptus. Is that
That's
correct?
Right. That is right. Yeah.
Okay. They're one and the same. Okay.
Yeah. Hey, I've got a lot of callers waiting here.
Thank you so much. I appreciate it, Steve.
Okay, Dennis, good to talk to you again.
God bless.
God bless you, too. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Mary from Salinas, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a very simplistic question compared to the last one. It deals with apologetics.
Okay.
I have a sibling coming, and she's a devout atheist. She's very well-to-do, and her little G-God is obviously money and living a very posh lifestyle of luxury. And I was wondering, what type of tactics, besides living, obviously, the Christian life, would you bring up in the form of apologetics to talk to her and her husband, who is a theist? I'll get off the line because of the...
Okay, before you do, let me ask you this. Does she like to talk about these subjects with you?
No, this is just in case it does come up, because she knows that I've been a believer since I'm a teenager, and she's now in her 60s.
Okay. Well, I can tell you some things, but you wanted to get off.
Me.
Okay. Okay, Mary, thank you for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye. Yeah, she had an echo on her line. She wanted to get off. Well, of course, if you want to talk to someone about God who's an atheist, it really, a lot of it depends on how willing they are to talk about it or to consider it. A lot of people are atheists simply by default because they don't want to think about the subject of God at all and don't want to be bothered with the idea. Others are militant atheists, people like, you know, Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens, who actually want to go on the warpath to promote atheism, and they do like to talk about it. So I don't, you know, when you say someone's an atheist, their disposition would have a lot to do with the approach you'd take to them. I would say that if she doesn't want to talk about it, you probably, the best approach you can take is to not bring it up, or if you subtly bring up the subject and she doesn't take the bait and she changes the subject, I would probably not take it any further unless I'd really had a powerful anointing from God to make the conversation work into something. And I wouldn't necessarily have confidence in myself to know how to do that with somebody who doesn't want to talk about it. I'm all about letting people, you know, come at their own rate and talking to people who are interested, not people who are not. Because if someone is not interested, what I suspect is that God is not drawing them. They're not convicted. But you can sometimes tell that they are convicted and they don't want to talk about it, but that's because they're making such a fuss over it. They act convicted. If somebody seems like they just couldn't care less about the subject, and when you bring it up, they're just not interested in even discussion, they don't take the bait, I would just live out the Christian life before them and talk in your own family, among yourselves, as you always would. I mean, leaving God in the picture. Of course, there's no reason for you to have to obscure God from them just because they don't believe in him. If they're eating at the same table with you, I would pray as usual and so forth, and not be trying to accommodate, you know, their discomfort about that, since they have no good reason to be uncomfortable about what you believe. unless they don't want to give you the right to believe what you want to believe. That would be very strange. But I say strange. It is strange, but that's how many atheists are. They don't want you to have the right to believe what you want to believe. But if you did get talking with them, what I would want to know is why are you an atheist? You tell me why you're an atheist, I'll be glad to tell you why I'm a Christian. And when they tell you why they're atheists, it's usually just saying something like, well, religion poisons everything, or, Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites, or religion has ruined, you know, the world, has caused wars and oppression and all evil things have been caused by religion throughout history. I mean, they'll make points like that. And I would want to say, I might dispute some of those issues with you, but whether I did or not, directly touching our subject. Whatever Christians may have done or religious people have done or whatever corruption there has been in the religious institutions is really kind of a side issue from the question of, is there a God? You see, an atheist is a person who's insisting that there is no God. If a person says, I don't want to be a Christian because Christianity seems stinky to me, then that's fine. That's up to them. I mean, they can live with the consequences of that decision. But if they say there is no God, they're going to have to make a different kind of argument than that. Because what if there is a God and all religions are bad anyway? I mean, what if all religions are bad but there's a God that none of them know about? In other words, when a person says there's no God, they have to realize what points really make that case for them and which ones don't. And usually, almost all people who are atheists, when you ask them their reasons, they're going to give you emotional reasons, because most people are atheists for emotional reasons, not for rational reasons. Now, occasionally you'll meet a rational atheist who says, well, I don't believe in God because I simply don't believe there's enough evidence for God. Now, you're going to be astounded when they say that, because everything around you see as evidence of God, but they're obviously seeing it through a different lens. And I would just say, well, in other words, you don't believe in God, or you do believe in atheism, because you have no evidence that atheism is false. But I believe in Christianity because I have positive evidence that it is true. Do you have positive evidence that atheism is true? Is there any positive evidence that there's no God? Of course there isn't. You can't have positive evidence that there's no God, because you'd have to know everything to know if there's a God or not. And no one knows everything. So the most they can say is, I find the idea of God objectionable. I find the idea of God implausible. I find the idea of God repugnant. I find the idea of God distasteful. But all of those are saying why they don't believe in God, but it's not offering any proof that there is no God. After all, there might be a God who you would in fact find distasteful and repugnant, because you are so much at odds with that God that you can't stand to be around him, but he could be there anyway. So, in other words, atheists, I think, if they think they're occupying the higher intellectual ground, they need to be shown that there is no intellectual basis for atheism. There may be intellectual honesty in calling oneself an agnostic, because an agnostic is someone who says, I don't know if there's a God or not. And anyone's entitled to say, I don't know about something if they don't feel they've seen compelling proof of the thing. For example, I don't know if Barack Obama has a birth certificate. I wouldn't say he doesn't, and I wouldn't say he does. I just don't have enough information. I've heard people say he does, heard people say he doesn't, and I'm not close enough to the situation to answer whether he has one or not. So if you said, does Barack Obama have a birth certificate? I'd have to say, I'm an agnostic about that. I don't know. I don't know, and I don't claim to know. I don't claim to have enough information to make a decision about that. But if someone says, I was there when he was born, and I saw the doctor sign a birth certificate, well, then you're in a pretty strong position to say there is one. I'm not. And if I say there isn't one, it'd be really hard for me to prove that there isn't one, even if there isn't. Even if there isn't one, I don't know what kind of proofs I could give to prove that there isn't one. For all I know, there may be one that was stuck in a bottle and thrown out to sea, and it's still floating around out there. You never know. There may be one somewhere. So to argue for a universal negative, to say there is no fill in the blank, is to argue for that which has no proof for it. But to argue for the existence of Christianity as being true, for example, for the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of Christ can be examined on the same basis as you can examine any other kind of historical event. There were witnesses. They left reliable records. The records were kept by, as near as we can tell, honest people who had every reason to want to keep the records pure because they wanted to believe it. They wanted to believe the truth. So I would just point out to an atheist that my beliefs are based on positive evidences. They may not be compelling evidences to you. That is, the things that I find compelling may not compel you to believe. But at least I am basing my view on something that has positive evidences for it. If someone says there is no God, they have no positive evidence that can be presented for it. All they can try to do is shoot down any evidence you provide that there is a God. And they don't realize that even if everything you presented as evidence that there's a God, even if they could shoot it all down, that still wouldn't prove there's no God. Because there may be evidence for God that you don't know about, that you haven't presented yet. There may be a God that no one has seen any evidence for because he's invisible and lives in another part of the universe. I mean, to say there's no God is to make an intellectually, to my mind, irresponsible statement. To say I don't know if there's a God, well, that's anyone's entitled to say that. And I don't know which position your sister takes. So my thought is that if she wants to discuss it reasonably. You don't have to prove that there's a God. I don't think you can prove there's a God. There's good evidence for it, but I don't think you can prove it to someone who doesn't want to know it. Because a man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. And that's true of women, too. Anyway, there are a lot of good books about God you can buy and give her if she's curious. I would certainly want to give her Mere Christianity, which is a very genial book. It's not an attacking kind of book, attacking atheism. But it's written by a man who used to be an atheist, and he didn't want to be a Christian. C.S. Lewis was an atheist into his college years, and he was very reluctant to become a believer, but he was compelled by his intelligence and his consideration of evidence to become a believer. And he wrote a book about it, and it's very, very congenial. It's not attacking atheism or anything like that. It's called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and you can get it anywhere that Christian books are sold. It's a classic, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. I'd recommend if you'd, his arguments are very, if you can get your sister to read it, then ask her, could you respond to these arguments? I'd be interested in hearing what you have to say. That's what I'd suggest. Chris from Everett, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
I've been having discussions with a Catholic coworker of mine, and she maintains that, the first thing she said to me was that the Protestants, anything that didn't agree with the Protestants' new ideas, they took out of the Bible. And so I was like, that doesn't make any sense. So I, of course, looked up the Council of, Nicaea.
And, that's one of them.
And so I was like, well, they didn't take whole books out. I mean, we still got 66, the original 66. And so she says that, what we did was that we removed certain verses. And I was like, isn't there text?